Luke chapter 14, verses 33 through 35. So you cannot become my disciple without giving up everything you own. Salt is good for seasoning, but if it loses its flavor, how do you make it salty again? Flavorless salt is good neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown away. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand.
We're certainly familiar with salt. Salt is a seasoning that we put on our food. It flavors it, and therefore makes it more enjoyable for us to eat. And well, as we think about salt, that's typically about how far we go with that particular subject. Considering salt to be that which we just have around the house, we'll put it in various cooking for foods and various ways like that. But salt has a lot more practical applications, at least from previous times past. We still use salt in various ways ourselves. That'll kind of come up the course of what we're going to be studying tonight. But for us to be appreciative fully of salt and its value, we have to kind of go back in time and think a little bit more additionally about how salt was used. And the title of this lesson, Salt of the Earth, that actually comes from over in Matthew chapter 5, which we'll make reference to throughout the course of our study. But it's referred to here in Luke 14 as well, the idea of salt and the value of salt. And what I want to do is kind of introduce it from this standpoint, kind of put this out here. But I think it helps us then to be appreciative of all the different ways that salt was used and its applications. So this is taking a brief history of salt. And this is from the Time magazine, March 15, 1982. And so you start looking at this, and it first of all kind of gives some sense of how much salt had an impact upon even travels and how things were laid out, which we don't think about today, but certainly had its practicality as it involved in these things associated with the idea of salt. The history of the world according to salt is simple. Animals wore paths to salt licks. Of course, pausing there for just a moment, we understand how important that part of salt is, that our bodies are composed of salt. It's the same thing with animals. You need salt. Salt is part of what the body requires. Electrolytes that we talk about today includes this idea of salt. And if you think about, and at least in times past, when I was in junior high and high school and the various athletic activities associated with that, what you would have is you would have these water, you take water and you take salt tablets. Today, now we have these drinks that already incorporate this, and that seems more popular. But at one time, salt tablets were done. Well, animals need salt, so what are they going to do? They're going to find these locations where salt would be available to them. Men followed. Trails became roads. Settlements grew up beside them. When the human menus shifted from the salt-rich game to cereals, more salt was needed to supplement the diet. But the underground deposits were beyond reach, and the salt sprinkled over the surface was insufficient. Scarcity kept the mineral precious. As the civilization spread, salt became one of the world's principal trading commodities. So it's kind of interesting. We think about salt, and of course, the abundance of it for us. Go get it. Its availability. We certainly see some elements and applications of it, but again, not to the extent that the ancients, those in times past, had to rely upon salt. And the scarcity, as it notes here, meant that there was more to it and it became a commodity. It was something of use. This comes up in additionally as we look at these areas having to do with salt, the importance of salt observed by this some idioms. Now, when I say idiom, this is an expression that's found in a language, various languages, and what you have is the phrase that when you look at the phrase simply says something, and sometimes it's kind of hard to understand it, just the literal elements of it is just set before us. But it really is not the literal part of that for an idiom. It's that figure of speech that tells us something and conveys something. And so we have to know what the idiom means in order to extract from it what the point is. And just to illustrate that before you even look at some idioms having to do with the concept of salt, we've all, I think, heard the expression, this idiom, that you know every dark cloud has a silver lining. That kind of illustrates that principle. What's that? A dark cloud represents that which is a disappointment in life, something gloomy and sad, some situation that is not a pleasant thing. But to come back, the idiom that every cloud has a silver lining, the idea that the sun puts around that dark cloud and can kind of see that lining around it, well, there's good things beyond that. It's to encourage someone that this is not going to last, that there's going to be something that comes out of this that'll really be good. So it's to encourage and to build up. So every cloud has a silver lining, literally, well, look at this, but it has a meaning behind it, and that figure is an idiom. Okay, so salt, he began to look at this. Have you ever heard the expression, not worth this salt? Or maybe, perhaps it's worth this salt, but I think typically we put it in the negative, not worth this salt. And it's interesting to kind of see where that comes from. Roman soldiers were paid in part with salt, from which was derived the word salary. What we use salary, it's a Latin term. Go back and look at this. And it's not worth its pay. Now, you're not worth your salt. You're not worth your pay. They would use this as part of the pay that was needful for them, and they would use it as a commodity, as it says there, a trading item. Barter, as we would say. So Roman soldiers, this goes back and is said in that context. So we use it, not worth his salt. We're saying he's not worth the pay. He's not. He's worthless as far as anything to be accomplishable or very little to be gained from his activities, endeavors. Another expression, rubbing salt into the wound. Familiar with that kind of expression? To rub salt in the wound? Immediately, what comes to your mind, and so the idiom kind of is self-evident, you take a wound, you put salt in there, and it's going to be very painful. It's going to burn. It's not going to be pleasant. And so the idea of rubbing salt in the wound here is not only does salt serve to flavor and preserve food, and this idea of preserving is an important element too to incorporate into this, whereas we have refrigeration, we have the ability to take and put away goods and keep them, things that were perishable. That was not something that they had readily accessible to them. In fact, refrigeration certainly was unknown. Electricity and other things that have come along that we take for granted anymore, those were not things. So how did they preserve things? Well, salt. Salt was a preservant. You coat the things and it helped preserve it. But it made a good antiseptic used by the ancients. And now, an antiseptic, it kind of, like I said, it seems to be contradictory in a way to antiseptic. They didn't have, again, the same kinds of medicines that we have to be able to go and antibiotics, things antiseptic like this. So what they would do is literally take salt or some solution with salt and they put it in the wound. And what it would do is dry up the wound. Again, not a pleasant thing, but for them it was essential to do something to help with some kind of wound that they had received. Now, if you consider back in the day when the sailing ships going around, you know, and they would go out into these long-term travels in these rickety old wood boats. Well, you got hurt out there. You know, didn't have a whole lot of different things to rely upon. They would take salt water and put it in there for the same idea behind it. Now, that's not necessarily a good idea from our perspective because we understand there's other dangers associated with it, but it had salt in it. And so that was something that they used because that was something available to them. So rubbing salt in the wound, though, as we look at this idiom, is to take and something that's unpleasant is made more unpleasant. Something that was put upon us, and so somebody rubs salt in our wound, they add to that situation the pain and anguish attached to it. And an illustration that I came across that might be helpful to sort of use it in the practical sense is, say, if you were at a job and they cut back on the number of personnel, and so you're one of the ones that lost your job. And so as you're sitting there gathering up your stuff to leave, the person comes in and they say, "Oh, I just got a promotion." Yeah. So you're downtrodden and, you know, kind of discouraged by this situation. Here comes somebody in and it's like rubbing salt in the wound. That's the idea. That's the way we use that expression. And I point that out in order to illustrate that the term salt is used in ways to help convey certain things to our minds. And it's used going back in history in order to set forth certain ideas. Now, having just established that, of course, our interest is in the scriptures and want to kind of go through and look at that. And what we glean from the idea of salt as the Word of God has to say about it. And so there's several things, but the first one, and this kind of surprised me, frankly, as I went back and did some more research and examined it more extensively, because it never really struck me this way, that you go back to the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, there's some things there in the Mosaic Law. And what you find is the phrase covenant of salt is used there in Numbers 18, 19, 2 Chronicles 13, 5. And the variation thereof is Leviticus 2, 13. And so you go look at those verses and it uses that expression, the covenant of salt. Now, we know and understand the idea of a covenant. And the covenant is an agreement between two or more parties. And of course, this is a covenant between God and the nation and the people. And it's based upon this agreement then that they have. And it talks about it being a covenant of salt. And while that strikes us somewhat in a way that, you know, might seem odd, when we go back and think again about what we've already discussed with salt, the importance of salt, and how it's used as a commodity, the value of salt that was recognized, they would readily see and understand the importance of this. It's based upon something of great value, something needful, something that they, to sustain their lives, that their bodies needed to be consuming. Not just for flavor, for foods, but to actually be in the body, because the body needed to replenish that salt. And it was something for preservation, to preserve those things. So they recognized what the value of it was. And so that's the idea behind this. And so you see that agreement that involves salt symbolizes one that's meant to be perpetual, uncorruptible, indissoluble. And that's from BibleStudy.org. And just kind of paraphrase or kind of look at this. So you go back and see this idea behind it. In fact, what you discover in looking at those passages, which I'll just highlight and refer to, when they did their sacrifices, and the sacrifices included salt. They were to put salt on that as part of the sacrificial activities attached to what they were doing. And again, to show some things attached to it, it connects with this back to the side of that covenant and that agreement. And it's with salt that was also a part of it to show and demonstrate its importance, its value. And then what the salt would convey to their thinking and understandably in that respect. So having done that, now we want to turn our attention to some things in the New Testament. And that, of course, will be where we spend our bulk of our time now this evening and kind of looking at these things additionally. Jesus used salt to teach spiritual principles. And so we're going to look at these places in which we find Jesus speaking and making reference to salt. And these are found in the various gospel accounts. We've already noted Luke here in the 14th chapter, which we'll consider momentarily. But as we look at this, we are the salt of the earth, thus underscoring our influence. So I mentioned that it's really the phrase salt of the earth. That specific phrase is found in Matthew's account in Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. So as I call our attention to that, we turn over to these verses. And of course, we have a great familiarity with the passage, particularly as it relates to this part of the statements of Jesus about light. And incorporated in that, or in addition to it, is this idea of salt. And again, the idea of salt and seeing that, but the idea of light, we all recognize immediately the importance of light to be able to see, to navigate about. In darkness, we're groping. We're unsure of our footing. So light then illuminates and provides us the means to be able to guide and go through things correctly and appropriately and remove the dangers attached to that. And so he goes, as Jesus sets forth these, then ways to describe our influence. We see there what is noted beginning in verse 13, which is, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, that expressions are found there with Luke. There's a similarity in the latter part as it notes again some other things about this idea of what's done with salt. And in the case of salt that is impure or no longer has value. And we'll talk about that as we look a little deeper, but just to highlight that point for a moment. Of course, the idea Then about, you are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but a lampstand, and gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So we see the idea of influence. Influence is what's being described, and it has to do with this idea, not just light, but salt. For seasoning, our salt, the idea of us as salt to the earth, how that influence is to be about those around us and how we've influenced them toward good and that which is helpful to them, and to let our light shine, be a salt to the earth. So that influence is noteworthy. And what the Lord says, if you're a disciple of mine, you're going to have an influence on those around about you. And the idea of the influence for good. And that it's not to kind of call attention to self, but once people see us, they see the Lord, and they're glorifying Him because of how He's impacted our life, so that we're that good influence. So this idea of being influential in a positive way, and Jesus described that. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian brethren, he said to imitate Him. But he qualified that idea of imitating Him over in 1 Corinthians 11:1. It wasn't just look at me and do as I do. He went and developed that thought further by saying, as I imitate Christ. It's based and predicated upon the Christ, the Lord, and we imitate Him. And as long as I'm imitating Christ, then you imitate me. So Paul, in directing attention to himself, is like this idea of his influence, but only to the extent that you follow what I follow, as long as is that which is consistent with the Lord and how what His instructions and how He lived in our pattern, ultimate pattern in our lives. Over in 1 Timothy, there in the 4th chapter, we notice in verse 12, as Paul writes there to Timothy, do not neglect to get the in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. That's verse 14, backing up to verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to believers in word and conduct and love, spirit and faith and purity. Then he's encouraged to go ahead and fulfill his responsibilities to give attention to those things that enable him to follow what's right, to understand what's right, and to live what is right. And that is giving then attention to reading and exhortation and doctrine and that gift that he had to utilize that. And so what we have, let no one despise your youth. And so you use your influence, and here's your influence in all these various areas of this responsibility. So being the salt of the earth is conveying this idea of influence that we have upon others. We are to have salt in us, thus emphasizing our righteousness. And so this kind of comes along with this idea. So if I'm going to be influential, then I'm going to be righteous or upright. The need to go about and do that. So in Mark, he records what the Lord said. And as this thought that we're looking at here, kind of elaborating upon it, if you will, kind of giving a further comprehension of what we see being described as it relates to the subject matter. So that there in verses 49 and 50 of the 9th chapter, for everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Now, that's that reference to the sacrifices that were seasoned with salt that we talked about before. So it alludes to that back to the Old Testament scriptures, and they understood this idea. And, of course, the sacrifices and the fires consuming, the salt being present, the value being observable. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, which, again, is the same idea that we find with Matthew, how will it season, how will you season it? How have salt in yourself and have peace with one another? So now salt is a matter of righteousness. And he says, and have peace one with the other, the absence of hostility and conflict associated with that, and the way in which ones conduct themselves. There's those aspects about being righteous and upright, things associated with this idea. So going back to Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, just to kind of elaborate upon this idea of righteousness, uprightness, and all that it entails and what it requires, is rather extensive when you start looking at all the varying elements of that. and to be upright. And the basis of that uprightness is what we find being recorded. And then following that, the teaching instruction in our life, just as we kind of already observed and made reference to, but this righteousness. And the fifth chapter, again, as we have in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. This idea of righteousness, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, it's not going to just happen. It's something that's going to be about as a consequence of effort, diligence being done in order to take those things and make it part of one's life. So he describes this idea to hunger and thirst after it. The idea that when one is parched, when one is hungry, when you're starving, when you have nothing to drink, then your whole mind is focused upon that one thing in the physical sense to get that you need for your body, and you're going to do everything you can to be able to attain it. That's the natural consequence of that. You're going to seek it out and be about that task. It's your focus is totally and solely upon that when you're truly in that condition, situation. I must confess, I've never been in that plight physically to that degree, but there are those that have. And you think about these individuals, and that just to illustrate the point, being out in a desert area without water, and they're seeking, everything is focused on one thing. They can't think of nothing else but that fact that they need to quench this thirst. Well, this is the picture that's drawn by this, that we have this desire to have this righteousness, and we are totally focused upon that. That's a pursuit that consumes us. When you go to the 20th verse, which is a pivotal verse in the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus is dealing with what it takes to be a disciple of his, and he contrasts it with those that would appear to all those around about to have righteousness. And when Jesus noted, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And that startling statement, kind of to those individuals, Jesus, of course, explains some of that when he notes that their righteousness is not genuine, that it's just a facade, it's a pretense. But yours is to be genuine, real. And so that, again, requires the knowledge of God's word and then an application of those truths in our life. And when Paul writes to the Roman brethren, he notes some things about, of course, salvation. You start with what he says about being one in the saved condition, how that's accomplishable through what's been done on our behalf. When he talks then and addresses this with them, verse 16 starting, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Gentile." Again, what we talked about this morning, the invitation is for all. Nobody's excluded. But it starts there with the Jews by virtue of the arrangement that was laid out, but the plan was for all. In verse 17, though, then notes, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is written, the just shall live by faith." So that faith that is revealed becomes a matter of our personal faith in our lives. And that righteousness is brought to us in that understanding way of what that constitutes. How am I going to be righteous? The application of what needs to be done. In the sixth chapter, in the earlier part, when it talks about being baptized and the idea of being in the semblance of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that as he was buried in the tomb for the 3 days, then he's raised to come out. So we are buried in watery grave, baptism, raised to come out, a new creature. We went in that condition that we needed to be obedient by faithfully complying with his will, obedience, and upon that belief of the remission of our sins, we come up out of that condition to be having our sins washed away. And now there's, following that, the responsibility to live righteously. And so we go through it. Now, there's a challenge. There are instances and situations of putting things off in our life. And it's incrementally to be done as we learn, but we have to keep growing and keep maturing spiritually. We need to keep taking those things in our life and making those changes because we've determined to serve him. And that's the point that you may see further in Romans chapter 6 when after it describes here how we our condition is altered before the Lord, and then what kind of change it makes for us in that sense, how we alter these things. In verse 15, what then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves who you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Obedience leads to righteousness. It sets these principles before us. It tells us how to be upright in our life. But God, be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered, from which you were delivered. Other passages going to Proverbs, and we'll actually have the opportunity, so you may just kind of mark your place in the book of Proverbs, where we have the wise man setting forth some very practical instructions as it relates to the living in a right way and in uprightness. And so the wise man, in describing some things, notes what we find here about being righteous. Just a couple of passages to sort of underscore this idea. We look at the 11th chapter, and we want to take note there specifically of verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. Winning souls is wise. So here's that reference to the fruit of righteousness, a tree of life. That fruit that's produced, and part of that aspect that we do is to win souls. We're talking about Wednesday evening, about Bible teaching and things about associated with Bible teaching, and how that is the responsibility of all Christians, that we all have a duty to perform in regard to this, to the understanding, knowledge we have, and growing in that knowledge, and to the extent of our being able to then have the opportunities to teach or bring that to others. So so it talks about righteousness then, having to do with that tree of life. It produces then what is needful for us to be righteous in our lives, and then practices associated with that righteousness that's observable. In the 14th chapter, verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sins reproach to any people. One of the things that we have there is the righteousness. We talk about this country, and we talk about any country, and you look at what's described by the Lord, and we see that nations are tore down. They're built up by the Lord. They're tore down. Why are they tore down? Because it ceases to have the righteousness amongst them. You can go back and look at various instances in Scripture that kind of underscore what the wise man is saying. You think about the generation during Noah's day and the lack. He was a righteous individual amongst those that were wicked continually in their imaginations of their thoughts. And what does the Lord do? He then destroys them. We observe that same pattern, Sodom and Gomorrah, and you can go right on through and see this situation. People talk about this country or situation. One of the things about Sodom and Gomorrah, it did describe how if Abraham talking to God, God would have spared Sodom and Gomorrah if there had just been 10 righteous among them. So our influence toward righteousness and being able to influence things rightly, to be able to have an impact, should not be minimized. We need to appreciate our responsibilities, how the Lord looks at these things, and our going forth living righteous lives that then are trying to be influential to others. But as the Lord looks, what we find is that he sees that righteousness and he responds to it. That doesn't mean he's going to continually allow something that's reprehensible and deplorable and people are not going to live rightly, that he's going to allow that to persist. But the righteous will still have that ultimate reward. The righteous, whatever happens in life, will still have what the Lord has blessed us with spiritually if we remain faithful. So we have had those thoughts to kind of incorporate in this, and then become, if not worthless, cast out. Now, we've already seen that in context with Matthew and Mark, but now I'm kind of referring to what we see with Luke and thinking about that scripture reading and kind of developing that additionally. The salt is, in verse 34, is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, is what its purpose is, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, But men throw it out. He who hears to hear, let him hear. So what happens when salt no longer has any value, when it's impure? What's going to occur to it? When it's impure, it's no longer usable. You're not going to put it on your food. You know, it's not going to be anything to be used for other purposes or preservation. Preserve at the time, though again, that's not something we typically do today, but that would be something that would be understood. All the valuable uses of salt no longer are there. But there was something else that happens. What occurred is the salt that was no longer usable for a purpose like that would be taken and cast and thrown into areas, places like the roads, for example, that these places where the salt would be done to keep down, you know, the weeds that might grow up and things like that to keep it trampled underfoot. So it's cast aside. It's cast in places where that salt is not usable for us, but it has this place over there, and it's just cast away. It's cast aside. It's not going to be usable, valuable of any sorts any longer. It's no longer that commodity that they would recognize there. So it's like taking, and you have some money. Well, money's got value, right? But if you pull out a Confederate wad, you know, from back in the day, now I don't know, maybe antiques, something that may be a collector, but setting that aside, it has no value. The Confederate states don't exist. It's this valueless, right? So from that standpoint, having it, well, it doesn't do anything for you. Again, there may be the exception to the rule, but trying to use the illustration to make the point. You try going down to the bank and take the money and set it over there and get present day dollars, and you'll see what kind of response you get. So it's cast out or cut off. And that brings us to this idea of John 15. Because in John chapter 15, being connected to the Lord is an absolute essentiality for being righteous and having the proper influence. And this idea of being cast out, cast off, or cut off is observable there in John chapter 15, because the Lord, in speaking, describes how we, being connected to Him, have that sustenance that we need to survive. And when we're no longer fruitful, what's going to happen? What's going to be the consequence of that? Well, the Lord describes that. And if you look at verses 6 through 8 of the 15th chapter of John, well, if you look back at verse 5, it says, I am the vine, it's talking about himself. You are the branches. He abides in me, and I in him bears much fruit, for without me he cannot do anything. Verse 6 then, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you desire, and it shall be done for you. For by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Again, the idea of bearing fruit has a purpose. It being righteous, it builds one up. It makes one usable. And producing that fruit, the various ways in which that is observable in one's life, has a positive influence. But if it's not there, if there's no fruit born, if there's not anything going on, and it's, well, cut it off, get rid of it. It's not worth anything of value, so you get rid of it and just discard it, and it burns up. Well, that's the same thing with salt, branches, other kinds of ways of that it's used for the metaphors to attach to this idea of what's going to happen with the Christian. There's one additional thing that I want to take note of that we find as it relates to salt in the Scriptures. It's also described how we are to speak. Salt's found there. And I said that we were going to be looking at some things out of Proverbs additionally, and so one reason I wanted to kind of keep places marked there. But even as you keep that, and going first to the New Testament, this is the passage that sets forth this idea of salt, and salt connected to the idea of our speech. So in the fourth chapter, and there in verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So here's this idea, in that seasoned with salt, flavored in such a way, that idea of grace that we have, doing it correctly and rightly. And why? So you might know how to answer each one, be it those outside of body of Christ, its teaching, be it those within the body of Christ, there are many applications attached to that that's observable. One thing that you find mentioned about several places in the scriptures where salt is referred to, one of those is found over in Job. And it dovetails nicely, coincides with this idea of our speech being seasoned with salt, or speaking with grace. It's here with Job. And Job is speaking. He had spoken already earlier. Eliphaz, one of his friends, spoke up, and in that, this what he said about Job was to then indict him with certain wrongful behavior, that there's something amiss because of your condition, your situation. So Job, when he began to respond to that, we see that he talks about his grief and the calamity, and then he uses some examples and illustrations to kind of notice what's happening, that these events. Verse 5 talks about animals and how they make these sounds, and they do so for a particular purpose, and that's what he was saying about his own condition, that his appeals and his statements had validity to it. And then as he goes into, and this is that part that captures the thing about salt, verse 6, can flavorless food be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the white of an egg? Verse 7 continues with the thought, my soul refuses to touch them. They are loathsome food to me. What he's saying in this part of it is that what you're saying to me does not provide any comfort to me. It's tasteless. It doesn't do anything for me, what you're saying. Your speech does not have that salt, as we think about what's found in Colossians 4:6. It doesn't provide any comfort. And it's not going to give any sustenance in the sense of provisions that would be needful in this case. And so he's describing it in this manner, in this way, and the lacking of what they're saying, the harshness associated with their speech. When you go back now to Ephesians, and when we think about Ephesians, Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians and Colossians at the same time when he was under house arrest in Rome. He was imprisoned in that sense. He was precluded from going where he wanted to go, but he wrote these letters. And there's a lot of parallels between Colossians and Ephesians. And so we see some of the languages used that kind of helps us to be appreciative again of this idea of the speech seasoned with salt. The grace in the speech that we utilize. And so we find, for example, there in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Now, it talks about within the context of those brethren amongst us and what he's provided for us, and then how we're to go about doing our certain obligations, and speaking the truth in love. Yeah, that's the idea of being seasoned with salt. There's that aspect of love attached to it. There's a regard for it, that grace attached to that. Now, as you consider that additionally, that doesn't mean that everything said is flowery or that it doesn't address things that are needful, because that salt has its benefit. Sometimes that idea, going back to the imagery of putting salt in the wound, if that helps do the healing, it's not pleasant, but it can have its impact effectively. And we think about, again, the ancients, that's what they had available to them. So, in Proverbs, as we think about this, well, finishing up verse 29 of Ephesians 4, before I turn back over there, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that you may impart grace to the hearers. So that's the idea of imparting grace to the hearers. How is that accomplishable? Well, that which builds up, that which edifies. And again, what edifies and what builds up and varies according to the situation and circumstance. So let's just close out this part in looking at our study on salt and doing it from a standpoint of our speech by again considering some things that we have out of the book of Proverbs and these wise, pithy sayings, insightful in how we're to conduct ourselves. And so we see that, not surprisingly, the wise man has quite a bit to say about speaking and how we speak and what we say. So just a few examples of this. It's found, first of all, in the 15th chapter, verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. How are we going to do this? You know, somebody's upset, and they're saying things, and so we're going to reciprocate in kind, and so it goes back and forth, and it escalates the situation, right? Well, he says, no, a soft answer. You know, turns away wrath. This, how do we speak? Speaking with grace. The idea of our speech, was the idea of salt, as used metaphorically in regard to this. You go to the 16th chapter, and notice with me, verse 24. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. Again, the edifying part of it. Saying things that are carefully thought out, that benefit those round about us, that has that caring, loving disposition. Speaking the truth in love. It's not the absence of truth. It's that the nature of it behind it still has that regard for the care of those round about us. You go then to the 27th chapter. And we notice there a couple of verses to call attention to. The first one is found there in verse 6. And this, I wanted to bring this up because I don't want it to be thought of, well, that doesn't mean that you never say anything that is going to, again, this idea of expressing something that's needful can have a bite to it. It's not because we want to hurt them and offend them or be mean to somebody. It's because we genuinely care. And they need to hear those things that are profitable to them. And so that's what the wise man says in this instance. And noticing this, the point there in verse 24, backing up to 27:6, I should say, faithful the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Somebody sometimes flatters you, but they have an ulterior motive. But the friend tells you what you need to hear, because they care enough to say those things that help you in your life and particularly your spiritual walk. Down in verse 9, ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. You know, sharing counsel, this idea of those insightfulness. And as one has in the spiritual realm grown, matured, and being able to be helpful, well, you know, this is another element of this thing. What does it do? It's really beneficial. Good, wise counsel. What's the counsel predicated upon? What's it based on? God's Word, first and foremost. And maybe the practical application of it. So insights that one has in order to be able to do this rightly. Well, that's the idea of our speech seasoned with salt. It covers the entire range of things, but behind it is the idea that it's with grace, it's out of regard, it's out of consideration, it's genuine love. And when that exists and we are thoughtful about what we have to say and we evaluate it correctly and we're willing to pursue it to help those that have various situations in their life, we don't just say things, but we also act upon areas where we can be of assistance. Well, this idea, are we salt of the earth? And looking at all the things about salt, things associated with salt. So we've already noted some things about what we need to do in order to be right with the Lord and provisions that have been made on our behalf. So we can get in that right relationship so that we can truly then have influence on others and build ourselves up as we are going about the task of living righteously. And then as we interact with others, how we can be encouraged. And if you stand in need in any way this evening to respond to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come forward and make that request known together. We stand and sing. Thank you.